Tonight it is my pleasure to continue through the book of Psalms. We are in Psalm 22 tonight. I'd like to read it and then begin the study. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. This is a prophetic psalm. We covered it a year ago about, I think. So this is a bit of a reprise. But as a prophetic psalm, it was written by David 3,000 years ago. And it prophesied of a time 1,000 years in David's future. It's actually a future memorial of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I'm sure in David's life at that time, there were circumstances that motivated him to write the words of the psalm. But as is often very true in Scripture, it has a manifold meaning. It portrays what might have been going on in David's heart. But this psalm especially is a prophecy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and its viewpoint is amazingly from the first person's perspective, as if it were Christ himself nailed to the cross speaking these words. It is like Genesis 22 in that regard, which is the episode where we learn of Abraham's potential sacrifice of his only beloved son, Isaac. Genesis 22 brings us to Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac, and they go to the top of the mountain. And just as Abraham, in remarkable obedience to God, is about to sacrifice his son Isaac, the Lord speaks to him from heaven and says, "Do not harm the lad. I have given you that ram over caught in that thicket for a sacrifice. Now I know that you will not disobey whatever I tell you." Interestingly enough, that mercy that was shown to Abraham and Isaac prophetically points to Christ, where on that same mountain, 2,000 years later, no mercy was shown the Lord. He was indeed sacrificed. And the same is true of Isaiah 53, which is called the Suffering Servant Psalm. It's a chapter in Isaiah, which again prophetically portrays Christ in his death and resurrection. It fits, in fact, what Jesus taught his disciples after his resurrection, anonymously, at least at first, on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He spoke to them, they not recognizing who he was, and he taught them all the things in the Old Testament that pointed to Messiah, to himself. And when they heard that, it describes in Luke that their hearts burned with fervor and with nourishment of the truth of God. It also fits, this psalm does, Hebrews 10:7, which says, speaking of Christ again, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." The volume of the book is the Old Testament scriptures speaking prophetically of Christ. It fits also John 5:39, when Jesus himself said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Psalm 22 is a particular testimony of Christ and his death on the cross. And remember, in the beginning of the church, there was no New Testament. It was in the process of being formulated. Paul preached, the foremost evangelist of the first century, preached Christ and the gospel from the Old Testament, from passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. So this psalm, Psalm 22, is a detailed prophetic picture of the crucifixion of Christ. And as I mentioned, it is an amazing first-person perspective. And it was 1,000 years written down on paper before it occurred in history. Amazing. So let's begin. Verse 1 and 2 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now again, David's life, there were times in his life where this was undoubtedly true of himself. I don't know about you, but I have myself gone through these night seasons where I wonder where God is. I wonder, does he hear my prayers? Does he hear my cries? But keep in mind that this is most assuredly an expression of Christ himself on the cross 1,000 years before he was born. And note the pronouns here. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are divine pronouns. The New King James and the Old King James capitalize those pronouns. So we know in English that they are divine pronouns. My God, why have you forsaken me? That very statement was fulfilled, as I mentioned, 1,000 years later and recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 46, when Matthew writes, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, and Matthew gives us the translation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew quotes this psalm directly in relation to Christ's death on the cross. He mentions my groaning and the words of my groaning. That word in Hebrew is literally roaring with pain. So agonized that it must be expressed verbally. And note also, as I mentioned, he says, my God, instead of Father. Everywhere in the New Testament, Jesus most often referred to God, the Father, as Abba or Father. Here, speaking for us, in our place on the cross, he says, my God, that special relationship between the Son and the Father was for that time on the cross replaced by his representation of us and our sinfulness on the cross. So he cries out as we would, my God. This was the first time in all of universal history where there was an incomprehensible separation within the Godhead. It is the one and only time that the Father rejects or is separated from the Son of God. And that was done for us, so that he could die in our place for our sins. And notice who he says is abandoning him. Jesus cries out to God, knowing that that was the Father's will, that he be on that cross. Isaiah 53:10 says this, yet it pleased the Lord, the great I am is the name used there. It pleased the great I am to bruise him on that cross. That was the Father's will for the Son to go to that cross in payment for our sins. And it was not something imposed upon the Son without his absolute agreement, without his absolute obedience to the Father's will. He prayed in the garden, yes, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But then he said, not my will, but your will be done. Verses 3 to 5 say this, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Contrast the treatment of the Son on the cross with the historic treatment of Israel in the past. That's what this verse is pointing to. Christ never lost sight of who the Father was. He says, you are holy and enthroned. You are separate from sinners completely, holy, and enthroned. You are the authority, the living Lord of the universe. Jesus never lost sight of that, even on the cross. And then notice too, the threefold repetition or pairing of the words trusted and delivered. They, the nation of Israel, trusted you and you delivered them. They, the nation of Israel, cried to you and were delivered. They trusted and were not ashamed. So Jesus is crying out on the cross here. And David, when he wrote this, is using those past miraculous interventions of God in the nation of Israel's history. He's using that as a precedent to call out for deliverance here. But then we come to verse 6. And verse 6 says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Again, that happened to David in his reign as king. It happened to him before he became king. He was a reproach. He was chased by Saul. He was counted a criminal. But this is Christ saying the statement. And it is Christ becoming for us what we are in ourselves without him. Lowly, a reproach to God, and despised because of our inherent sinfulness. And there is a remarkable word picture here that is just filled with symbolism. The word worm is the Hebrew word for maggot, and a particular maggot, a grub from which a rich scarlet dye was derived. The worm's life cycle was this. It would climb a specific type of tree called a Kermes oak. It did so at the time when it was about to create new life and then die. It securely attached itself to that tree, and its body then became a shelter, a place of safety for the eggs laid under it. During hatching, the worm secretes a crimson fluid or gel. This scarlet liquid covers her entire body, and her subsequent death permanently stains that tree red. After 3 days, the grub can be taken down from the tree, and the gel can be used to make this scarlet dye that I mentioned. The same dye, incidentally, that was used in the tabernacle's decorations and in the garments of the high priest. Isn't that interesting? By the fourth day, the worm has pulled the head and the tail together into a heart shape. It's no longer crimson, but is white as snow now, cleansed in effect. And that waxy, heart-shaped substance can be harvested for shellac, which is a preservative. And at this point, the worm is also very fragrant when crushed. All of these things point specifically to our Lord. Like the worm, Christ ascended the cross of his own will in obedience to the Father. Like the worm, in dying, he became a shelter, a source of safety for new life in him, our life. Like that worm, he shed his blood and it stained the cross, but washes us clean, white as snow. Now he died out of love for the Father, in obedience to the Father, for us. His death then is an eternal preservative against sin. And his death, as we learn in the New Testament repeatedly, served as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father, as a propitiation, a satisfaction of our sins. What an amazing picture. An amazing picture. Verses 7 to 8 say this, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" They shoot out the lip. I remember growing up in various places. We moved around a bit. And in one particular neighborhood, mocking and ridicule called different things. It took me a minute or two to get used to what they called it from one city to the other, and it wasn't a good idea to make a mistake along those lines, because then the mockery was even more intense as the new kid. But shooting out the lip is something we did in Oley, Pennsylvania. When we were making fun of somebody, we'd shoot out the lip. And I cannot read that and not bring that to mind. Not that I was the subject of much mockery myself. These statements, "all those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip," etc., they are fulfilled precisely as recorded in the New Testament. 1,000 years later, listen to this. Matthew 27, 29 to 31. "When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his hand, right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." Matthew goes on in verses 39 to 43 of that same chapter. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Mark 15:13 says, They cried out again and again, and said to him, Crucify him. Mark 15:29-32 says this, And those who passed by blasphemed him, much like Matthew describes, wagging their heads and saying, Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him, the two thieves next to him, reviled him also. So, amazing. These verses in Psalm 22 from 3,000 years prior to our current time speaks of something with such precision that would happen 10 centuries later. This brings to one point, especially to my mind. I hear and read of people and am confronted by people often who deny the supernatural origin of Scripture. They say it's just a book. It's just a book written by some men. And it's no more or less special than any other book written by human beings. They can't explain this. They can't explain the cohesion of all 66 books. They can't explain the accuracy of these ancient prophecies being fulfilled to the letter. So to deny the supernatural origin of Scripture, to deny that it comes from a source outside of time, is willful ignorance when presented with the facts. It is indisputable that this book was not merely a production of human beings, but holy men inspired by God penned the words for our benefit today and throughout time. Verses 9 to 10. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Listen to those phrases. You, Lord, are he who took me out of the womb. You, Lord, made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. This is a declaration of Christ's dependent humanity. He was born as a woman, born of a woman, not as a woman. He was born of a woman under the law. He was not some superhero. He was not the Cheerios kid. He was not Superman. He was a human being, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There was nothing about his nature, his human nature, that was different from ours. Except he was completely and utterly surrendered to the will of his Father. And he was given, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to perform those miracles and signs and wonders that were given to him by God to affirm his identity and his mission. He did nothing, he said, that was apart from the Father's will. He said nothing, he declared, that was apart from what the Father would have him say. He was human, fully human, dependent as we are. And all of this, in being born of a woman under the law, all in the providence and plan of the Godhead, was formulated and designed before the foundation of the world. That's what Revelation tells us. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So he is completely human. And being completely human, it says he learned obedience and trust in God. He was raised by Mary and Joseph in faithfulness. We don't know how long Joseph lived after the birth of Jesus, but we know that Mary was alive at the time of his death. His being cast upon the Lord and his being, from my mother's womb you have been my God, that was a tribute to their parenting and his training in the way of Scripture. In all of these things, his dependence, his origin, his faithfulness, and his trust were affirmed 1,000 years later in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, when it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he was a son of God, he learned something that God himself likely never experienced, obedience. If you're God, who would you obey? But he took on human nature and submitted himself completely and utterly to the will of the Father. This does not make him less in terms of his godhood. It makes him subservient in terms of his role as Messiah. He submitted to the Father as an example to us. Verses 11 to 13. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Jesus on the cross, and I'm sure David at times in his life, felt from his human perspective utterly bereft and alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. He is pleading, like we do, for comfort and help in time of need. He is pleading for relief from suffering, like we do, in time of need. He is fully identified with us, fully in our place, paying the penalty of our sin. But unlike any other in the history of the universe, he is abandoned by God. That has not yet happened to anyone else. God abandoned the Son in some supernatural way, which I do not pretend to understand. He experienced in those 6 brutal hours on the cross the eternal separation from the Father, that is the fate of all unrepentant sinners. And by doing so, he gave us an escape from that same fate of eternal separation. By definition, Scripture teaches us that to be separated from God is like being in a lake of fire. It is like being in outer darkness. It is like being in the place where the fire is never quenched and the worms of decay never cease. He goes on to say, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. This is a picture of the inhuman and unreasoning hatred that mankind has for his Savior. Bulls have surrounded me. Interestingly, bulls are a common pagan symbol of deity. The golden calf from the time of the children of Israel's wandering in the desert. There were many bulls in the Middle East, pagan symbols of deity that were used, that were made of various materials, most of them bronze, or some metal that could be heated up, and they were used in sacrifice, human sacrifice. They are symbolic of evil in this context. Bashan was a city in northern Israel which was known for its pagan practices. It was a place where the idolatry flourished and sacrifice of this kind was frequent. And he says, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Now, not only does this present an animalistic view of human hatred of God. But it also, I believe, references the unseen spiritual beings who are at war with God as well. Satan and his minions. They, I believe, experienced, at least momentarily, a moment of triumph when they saw the Son of God on the cross. I do not believe they understood what that meant, that his death, their seeming victory, was our life and their ultimate defeat. So it even pictures them, from my understanding. Verses 14 and 15. This is particularly poignant when viewed from the perspective of the Son of God on the cross. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Listen to those word pictures. Poured out like water, bones out of joint, heart like wax melting within him, strength dried up, tongue clings to his jaws, being brought to the dust of death. The effects, the physical effects of crucifixion on the human body are these things. Hours in the sun dehydrates the person being crucified. The likely the majority of the physical agony was brought about not just by the nails through the extremities, but through the need to breathe. And what happened is, as your life drained from you and your strength flowed out of you, you could no longer lift yourself up on your feet, which were nailed to the cross, so that you could expand your chest sufficiently to inhale. Many who died on the cross died of suffocation because they could not raise up to breathe. Now the impulse to breathe, I don't know if you've ever not been able to breathe, but the impulse to breathe is overwhelming. You must inhale. People who drowned drown because they end up inhaling water and it fills their lungs. You must breathe, yet you can't breathe. The compulsion is there to raise yourself up. The agony of that, every time you had to do so, is unthinkable. You had to raise yourself up on your feet, which were pierced by an iron nail. Your weight was held onto the cross by those iron implements through your nerves. Every movement was agony. And don't forget, his back was whipped raw. So he had to scrape against the rough wood of the cross. Agony. Poured out like water. His bones were out of joint. It was impossible for the muscles and the tendons to keep the joints in place after so many hours on the cross. The effects, the physical effects of crucifixion are monumentally agonizing. But I don't believe that was the worst thing that Jesus anticipated. I believe his sweating blood and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane and his fervent pleas for the cup to pass from him was not merely the agony of the cross, although that was beyond my ability to imagine. It was that separation from God and being the bearer of all the sin of the world. But note who he says is responsible for this. You, Lord, have brought me to the dust of death. He who breathed life into Adam, who was made from dust, himself became the dust of death for us. Verses 16 to 18 continues. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Surrounded and persecuted, tortured, by the very creatures he came to save. On that cross, one of his seven last utterances from the cross was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But that very group of people was who he came to save. And notice it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." That was a prophecy that was centuries before crucifixion became common in the Middle East during the Roman conquest. Now, there is some controversy about the translation of that, "They pierced my hands and my feet." But the best scholarship, and I've looked into this, I won't go into the gory details. The best scholarship is that it's exactly what the ancient Hebrew says. "They pierced my hands and my feet." He says, "I can count all my bones." Now, interestingly, although the Romans broke the bones of the other two thieves crucified on either side of him at the behest of the Jewish authorities because they didn't want to defile the Sabbath. Imagine that. Conspiring to put the Son of God to death, but worried about the niceties of whether or not there would be a defiled Sabbath because of the thieves dying or not dying soon enough. So they broke their legs. That's how you suffocated. Once you could not raise yourself up, didn't matter what else was going on, you stopped breathing because you couldn't expand your chest sufficiently to inhale. But they didn't break any of his bones because he gave up his life by the time the Jewish authorities asked for that. And interestingly as well, back in Exodus, when Moses, through God, describes the Passover lamb, one of the things that is specified is that none of its bones shall be broken. Well, we know from the perspective of the New Testament that that Passover lamb was a memorial, a future memorial to Christ, who is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And none of his bones were broken. So the Passover lamb, as that symbol of his sacrifices, Moses instructed the people long before crucifixion came about, long before Christ was born, "You shall not break any of the bones of the Passover lamb." They look at me and stare at me, he says. Bloody scene of the cross, the people, the population, which was swelled because of the Passover in Jerusalem at that time, stood around because it was a spectacle of death. And people, we human beings, are interested in spectacles. He was stared at and gawked at, absolute humiliation on our behalf. And he says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, we see in Matthew, 1,000 years later, chapter 27, verse 35, Matthew describes this very things. "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." That prophet is David in Psalm 22. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And in John 19:24, it says, "They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, his robes, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says," the same thing, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And John adds, "Therefore, the soldiers did these things." Not because they wanted to fulfill the prophecy. They were Roman soldiers. They didn't know the prophecy. They didn't know David in Psalm 22 from their elbow. They did these things because God foreordained before the foundation of the world that these were the things that would confirm to us who was on the cross, and that the plan of redemption was no accident, and that it was carried out to the letter according to God's preordained will. Now, given this, ask yourself again, how did David know all these things? If you want to argue that this is a psalm of David that he wrote in his humanity, how did he know? How could he possibly have known? Again, to doubt the supernatural origin of the Bible is an act of will, not intelligence. If you are presented with the facts, you can only logically conclude that this is the Word of God, not the Word of man. Verses 19 to 21, the beginning of 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. This was his final plea, to be saved, as Hebrews said, out of death. Not from death, out of death. And look at the words. Sword, power of the dog, an unclean creature from the Hebrew perspective. Lion's mouth, a rabid, vicious, feral beast. Horns of a wild oxen, shows no mercy when they are used in battle. These are unmistakable pictures of his human anguish and his human agony. And then the crowning moment, the rest of verse 21. You have answered me. That's the deliverance of the resurrection. After 3 days in the tomb, it says in the New Testament that Christ led captivity captive from the lowest parts of the earth. He descended into that place of the dead called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. And he preached the gospel to those who had died in faith. And he brought them into the heavenly realm with him. And note this, that his resurrection, all three persons of the Trinity are credited with his resurrection. He brought himself to life. It says in John, no one takes my life from me, I can take it up again once I lay it down again. In Romans, Paul says the Spirit brought him alive again. And in Galatians, it says the Father made him alive again. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in yours and my redemption. No detail was left unattended. And death could not hold him. He was sinless. The soul that sins must die. He died, yet he was sinless. The result? Death could not hold him. And that lack of being held by death proves the effectiveness of his sacrifice. Death could not hold him. He died in our place. He rose from the dead. And because he died in our place, sinless, we are imputed his righteousness in exchange for our sin, which he took on himself at the cross. 22 and 24. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. A portion of this verse is again quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. It is the ultimate cry of victory and praise. From the deepest depths of despair to the highest heights of victory and praise. And it was precisely as prophesied, as promised. Through his death, redemption of sinners has come. To Israel, and through their rejection initially, to the whole world. The Son, by the way, as I mentioned, was not accorded the same mercy that he himself accorded to Isaac, the son of Abraham. He took upon himself the sin of the world. He who did not spare his own son, speaking of the Father and the Son in regard to the crucifixion. And it says, all you descendants of Jacob, all you offspring of Israel, we are by faith descendants of Jacob. We are by faith offspring of Israel. The New Testament makes that clear. Abraham is the father of the faithful. So we are then, because of his death, because of God's resurrection and glorious plan of redemption, we are then to praise him, to glorify him, and to fear him, meaning hold him in reverential awe. Why? Because, as I mentioned many times in here, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 25 and 26, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. This is the benediction of the Son to the Father. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. Christ praising the Father for his brilliance, his love, his mercy. And it's also a prophecy of the gospel preached to the whole world when it says the poor shall eat and be satisfied. The spiritually poor, those who are in need of salvation, they shall eat of the nourishment of God's word, of the plan of his redemption, and they shall be satisfied. And it says, those who seek him will praise the Lord. If you seek him, he will be found by you, is a repeated promise in the scriptures. And then it says, let your heart live forever, which is a prophecy of the eternal life that his death on the cross provides for us. He is the bread of heaven, the bread of life. And it's also a prophecy of the eternal bliss that we, the redeemed, will have in heaven and on the new earth, made possible by the Son's death on the cross. Verses 27 to 28, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. What Adam forfeited in the Garden of Eden, Christ regained on the cross. Because of that, that dominion of the earth, the rulership of the earth, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. There is coming a day when all who hear the word of the gospel will believe and be saved. Those who will not will be judged and condemned. And it says, and all the families of the nations, not just Israel, but the entire world, shall worship before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is an event, this crucifixion event, is something which makes every other event in the universe pale in comparison. Even creation itself. Creation took the Word of God speaking existence into being. Redemption took the death of His Son on the cross. God Himself being executed by sinful men. But that act returned rulership of the earth from Satan to God. For the kingdom is the Lord's, it says, and he rules over the nations. And then the last two verses. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And note here in these final verses the repetition of eat and worship. Eat and worship. It's symbolic of eternal life in God's presence. Even the dead, those who go down to the dust, it says, shall bow before him. Every mortal human being ever born will bow at the return of Christ. Some as captives, some as prisoners because of their refusal to believe, but as sons and daughters to us who believe. And it says, and those who come to faith will serve him forever. A posterity, an eternal posterity shall serve him. That's you and I if we believe in Christ. The monumental sacrifice will be remembered forever. It says it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. That is a prophetic encapsulation of the history of the world from the resurrection to the second coming. From the age of the church until the second coming. People who will be born is a reference to us, the church of Jesus Christ. We who will remember the love, the mercy, and grace that sent the Son of God to the cross. And I'll end with this question from Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Freely give us life forever. freely give us eternal satisfaction and blessing in His presence and in the presence of each other. So what have we learned? I hope we learned that the Bible is a comprehensive, divinely inspired whole, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It is filled with prophecy precisely to establish and affirm its supernatural origin. Psalm 22, we've learned, is a depiction of the crucifixion in advance from the perspective of the person on the cross. A death decreed before the foundation of the world. And we've learned that the cross and the plan of redemption was no accident. It was a foreordained sacrifice of love by God of His Son for us. To doubt the love of God, the brilliance of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God is to ignore this extravagant length that He went to save us. And it is to disregard the ample proof and evidence He provided beforehand in His Word to satisfy honest skeptics, to affirm the faith of believers, and to convict the world. God is. He is real. He is in charge. And He will come again to rule and reign. So this psalm, we've learned, is a memorial ahead of time, enabling an even deeper understanding of the scope and magnificence of what was done 2,000 years ago on the cross for each one of us. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him and live forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You and praise You that You have provided for us the only means of redemption, and it is a free gift through faith in Your Son. Help us, Father, to have our faith deepened and affirmed by the increasing knowledge of the meticulous care and detail You have provided for us, to affirm our faith, to encourage us to understand that Your Word is true, and that heaven and earth may pass away, but Your Word will never pass away. Father, we thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, Joe.